Isaiah chapter 7, beginning at the first verse. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, Be careful. Keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have planned your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves. And make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered as a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. It is not enough to try the patience of humans. Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and chooses the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria.
Thank you, Andrew. Andrew's never fazed by complicated names, which is great. Let's pray before I begin. Father God, although we've finished our series now on the Holy Spirit, we praise you and thank you that that's not the end of the Holy Spirit. We don't put him in a box and forget about him now, but he's here today with us, Jesus with us, and he will help us to understand these words and to put them into practice in our lives. So Lord, we pray that you would do that through your Spirit today as we read and hear these words preached. Amen. So as you said, it's the first Sunday of Advent, and that's pretty scary because it's only November, and I'm not very good at the church's seasons, but I do just about remember Advent. And of course, we are, as Martin said, looking forward to Christmas, aren't we? But more profoundly, we're also looking forward to a better future. And I'll just remember to turn my other microphone on. So I can move that a bit. And this Advent, the plan is to read from Isaiah. And we're going to look at four chapters of Isaiah 7, 9, 42, and 49 to remind ourselves of that better future that God has planned for us. But this is one of those years, isn't it, when we look to the future and it feels particularly bleak, doesn't it? Ian's already prayed about some of it, so France, Paris, Syria, the whole migrant situation. And on top of that, our society seems to have this particular way of blaming all religion for all of the world's problems, doesn't it? Regardless of what we actually teach and regardless of the fruit of our lives. So what should we do when the future looks so bleak? That's the question we want to look at today. When the world looks so overwhelming, not just because of those world events, which we know are deeply disturbing, but when, if we have children, then and our children are growing up and they're refusing to believe. Or when we get shouted down at work for daring to mention our faith. Or when people leave our church, perhaps, and we don't really understand why. It's easy to feel sort of swamped by events, swamped by the world. And in the middle of it all, church can feel quite small and insignificant, an object of ridicule more than respect. So what should we do in these circumstances? Well, let's have a look at this chapter, chapter 7. And we see that King Ahaz faced a similarly bleak future. So verse 1, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, first sight, this verse seems like a sort of a crazy list of unfamiliar names, but we do need to try and get our head around it and try and understand what's going on a little bit. So King Ahaz was the king of Judah. They were just two of the original 12 tribes, and they lived in the southern part of the territory that God had given to them, and it was centered around Jerusalem, the capital city. The other 10 tribes, known as Northern Kingdom, or simply Israel, were ruled by this guy Pekah, son of Remaliah. He was the king of Israel. But those 10 tribes of Israel had long since given up putting their faith in the Lord, and they'd really moved a long way away from worship of the Lord. And they weren't supposed to, but they had allied themselves to Aram, which is a different name for Syria, who, of course, were nothing to do with the original 12 tribes of the people of God. And they did that because they were feeling afraid of another superpower, the superpower called Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, who were in the north. Now, Assyria in those days was terrifying in its military capability and power. If anyone was going to do shock and awe in that region, then it was going to be Assyria in the north. So on their own, Israel and Judah were just like sitting ducks waiting for Assyria to invade. So having made their alliance, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria were keen to try and get the southern kingdom, that's Judah, on board too. But world diplomacy was slightly less subtle then than it is now, and to try and convince them to join their pact, they'd actually marched against Jerusalem, you see that in verse 1, and attempted to siege it and get Judah to join their pact. That hadn't succeeded. But King Ahaz, king of Judah in the south, was still effectively sitting on the fence, not sure what he was going to do when the future looked so bleak. So the question is, will he make a pact with Israel and Syria out of fear of the world in the shape of Assyria? I mean, in many circumstances, Christians, don't they, and Christian churches decide to do that, don't they? They make a pact with the world surrounding them. They say things like, to win the world, you need to be like the world. And that leads some churches to sort of pile on the entertainment and the music and the sort of production and all that sort of aspects of things, trying to win over the world, trying to compete with the world on their own ground. Others water down the message so that their moral teaching ends up being just like the world's moral teaching, really, and very little difference. Others water down Jesus, doing away with his miracles, with the virgin birth, even with his divinity sometimes, leaving us just with an example to follow. Witness becomes being nice to people. Mission becomes making this world a better place. Now, all that is okay, but it's not the end of the story. Faith becomes spirituality, a space to reflect on the other and all those other strange things that people end up saying when they've lost confidence in the Word of God, when they've lost confidence in Jesus Christ crucified. And when that happens, their message becomes the message of the world, effectively. They have nothing new to say to the world because they're simply holding up a mirror to the world. So far from being a challenge to the world, taking a fight to the world, they're already swamped by the world. Their mission is over before it's already begun. But how about us? How about us as individuals? How about us as the church family? As individuals, are we behaving differently when we're around non-believers, as we do when we're here at church with our Christian friends? Does your behaviour outside the church get yourself noticed as somebody who lives slightly differently? And as a church, it would be easy for us to go a little bit light on the Bible, wouldn't it? Every time we meet as a church, whether it's here on Sunday or in our prayer meetings or in our life groups or even in our business meetings like PCC and Standing Committee, we always open the Bible, don't we? We always have a short, at least a very short word from the Bible, even children's leaders' meetings and so on. And I said to Andy, our apprentice, earlier this week, I said, sometimes it'd be really nice not to have to do that. Especially when you remembered at 5 p.m., you've got an evening meeting, and you remembered at 5 p.m. in the office, oh no, I've got to do the word this evening in that meeting. It would be so nice just to drop that and leave it. But we don't do that, don't we? Because we know that actually it's through the word that the scripture, through the scriptures, that the Spirit is going to change us. He's the one who's going to make us distinctive. He's the one who's going to stop us from making pacts with the world around us. So King Ahaz in this situation must have been similarly tempted. He's the ruler of just two tribes out of the original 12. The other 10 are already aligned to the world. He must have felt very small, really, very afraid, very vulnerable, just like we feel when we're at school or at work or speaking to our neighbours. And he must have felt, if I make a stand against the world, then I'm going to be on my own. I won't be able to stand. But in fact, this tells us that that wasn't true. Take another look at verse 1, because you'll see that when the king of Assyria and the king of Israel marched up to the walls of Jerusalem, when they laid siege to the city, trying to convince Judah to fall into line, the end of verse 1 says, but they could not overpower it. They could not overpower Jerusalem. God is saying to his little kingdom of people, there's no power greater than my power. No power can overpower you. Unless I allow it to happen. Just as Jesus said to his flawed disciple Peter in Matthew 16, he said, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gate of Hades will not overcome it. So he says to his little church here, almost sinking in a world of secular values and polite disdain, not to mention the fear of everything going on in the world, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not overcome it. It won't be easy, like Ahaz and the people of Judah. Our hearts will be shaken, verse 2. But our hearts will not be broken. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. But King Ahaz is still sitting on the fence. He's still scared about his future. So in verse 3, as Isaiah goes out to meet him, we find King Ahaz inspecting the aqueducts of the upper pool. In other words, he's preparing for another siege, isn't he? He's ensuring that the water supply of the city is going to remain safe when an army attacks. So the Lord sends Isaiah to go and see him. But notice that the Lord also tells Isaiah to take his son with him. And it's not because Shear Jashub, as he was called, was on work experience with the prophet, as Alex was a couple of weeks ago. It's because Shear Jashub is our first sermon point. Isaiah has two sermon points this morning to give to the king, and they are both children. And Shear Jashub is the first. And it's his name that makes the point. Do you see that down at the bottom in the footnote? It says, his name means a remnant will return. So you see, if you want a sensible name, you should never have an Old Testament prophet as your dad, because they're notorious for giving difficult names to their children. So Isaiah takes his son along to meet King Ahaz while he inspects his water supplies. And King Ahaz, knowing Isaiah a little bit, says, well, and here's your son, Isaiah. What's your name, boy? A remnant will return, sir, he says. I mean, it's hardly subtle, is it? Do you get the message? Isaiah is saying to the king who's doubting, he's sitting on the fence, he's not sure what he does, what to do. He says, I know you're worried. You're between a rock and a hard place. You're between a Syrian and an Assyrian. But my people, God's people, will survive. A remnant will return. It's going to be tough, You will be shaken, but a healthy remnant will remain. No matter what the future looks like, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Therefore, verse 4, Isaiah says, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because I will build my church. Look at what these mighty kings will become. Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the king of Israel. They're just like two smoldering stubs of firewood, says Isaiah. At some stage, they've been burning brightly. But now that flame has burned down. They're just stubs. They're smoldering gently. And when that happens, they're still giving out a lot of heat. But you know they're not going to last very long. Soon they'll just be ashes at the bottom of the wood burner. They may have been great at one stage, but they're not going to last. They'll burn out completely. They may plot against you, says the Lord, verse 5 and 6. They may have plans to destroy you completely. But verse 7, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. How often have nations or individuals planned for the end of the church, predicted the death of God? From the Soviet Union, from communist China, now the Islamists all over the world, they're just trying to stamp out Christianity wherever they meet it, to Richard Dawkins and the rest that we face in this country. God says, they will not overpower us. They will not overcome. It will not happen, he says. A remnant will remain. Sheer Jashub. When I was a student, I was helping to lead the CU, and one day I gave a lift to a foreign student up the hill to the campus, and he got in my car, and almost immediately he said, well done. And I said, what for? What have I done? And but the year was 1989, and the Berlin Wall was coming down, and communist governments were falling left, right, and center. And in the CU, we had this prayer link with Poland. We've been praying for Poland for years. And he suspected that our prayers had been answered by the wall and those governments falling. I suspect that God used President Gorbachev and Lech Walesa a little bit more than he used me personally, but the point is well made, isn't it? The point is that God was not dead in Poland or USSR or China, and one day we'll find that God is not dead in Iraq or Syria either. And the question for us remains, will we believe Sheer Jashub, or will we believe and listen to the voices of Richard Dawkins and the rest? Well, verse 8 gives us the reason we should believe Sheer Jashub. He says, the head of Aram, or Syria, then as now, is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin, who's a man. And the head of Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, is Samaria, where King Pekah had his base. But King Pekah is just the son of Remaliah. He's another man, verse 9. And like all men, they'll come and go. They'll be gone within 65 years, says Isaiah. But who is the head of Judah? That's David's tribe. Yes, there's King Ahaz sitting in Jerusalem, sitting on the fence. But we're looking for a true son of David, aren't we? A king in the line of David, the eternal kingdom, to lead the remnant that shall return. So who are we going to trust in our lives? Mere men and their armies? Or are we going to trust in God and David's eternal kingdom, which is fulfilled in Jesus? That's the question. And if I put the question like that here this morning, you'll probably say, well, of course, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus, aren't I? But actually, some of us are more tempted than we realize to put our trust in Rezin and Pekah. Because it's tough, isn't it, to keep standing out for our faith. It's going to be tough standing on the streets this afternoon, handing out the working in paper with all the times and details of the Christmas services on them. It's going to be tough when we go carousing around the streets on Montague Park and turn off the Noise Residents Association and try to speak about Jesus there. It's tough to speak up when the world gets so angry, whenever we stick to what we believe is right. It's far easier just to blend in, isn't it, and go with the flow, keep our head down. But Isaiah tells King Ahaz in verse 9, as Ahaz sits on this fence, he says to him, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If we ally ourselves to the world, we will fall with the world. Whatever we put our trust in, which isn't God, will come back and bite us, will come back and devour us, is what Isaiah is saying. Ahaz is still in this fence, so the Lord speaks to him again through Isaiah. In verse 10, he says, ask God for a sign. Whatever you want to see, ask for it, says the Lord. I mean, that's great. That's quite an amazing offer, isn't it? I mean, who amongst us would not like to have an offer like that? What would we ask for if the Lord said to us, ask for a sign, ask me to do whatever you would like for us? How wonderful and gracious it is of God to offer this sign to this king who's wavering and has weak needs. But Ahaz turns it down. He doesn't take it. On the face of it, he sounds quite spiritual, doesn't he, as he replies, I will not put the Lord my God to the test. And in most circumstances in the Bible, then you actually find that's quite a good answer. But this is a different situation because the Lord here has said to Ahaz, tell me what you want me to do for you. Ask me for a sign. But Ahaz turned God down flat. That's a terrible response. And he clearly gets to Isaiah in verse 13. But worse, he's not only trying the patience of Isaiah, he's trying the patience of God. The bottom line is that no matter what Isaiah does or says, King Ahaz is not going to trust the Lord, no matter what sign he's given. And there are people like that today, aren't there? I mean, I know a woman I knew once doing Christianity Explored course with us, and she was just determined to have this Damascus road experience like Paul. And until she had that Damascus road experience, bright lights and voices coming from heaven, she wasn't going to believe. Even though there was many, many signs of people who had been transformed by the word and the spirit all around her, looking after her, helping her. And Ahaz was a bit like that. No matter what Isaiah was going to say, he had made up his mind, he wasn't going to change. And that, if you notice, is why Isaiah changes from the Lord your God in verse 11 to the Lord my God in verse 13. Terrible words to say to somebody. In fact, what happens historically is Ahaz didn't make a pact with the Syrians and Israel. Instead, he went straight to the Assyrians, the superpower in the north. And he said, keep away from us and we'll pay you all our money. And that's what happens. He paid them all the money in tribute to the Syrians, and then the Assyrians invaded them anyway in 701 BC. Align yourself with the world and you will fall with the world. Ahaz wasn't going to believe, but God gives a sign to those who might believe, who are going to believe. And that's Isaiah's second sermon point. And it's another boy, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. To us, they're familiar words, aren't they? A familiar Advent reading. And Matthew, in chapter 1, verse 23, quotes these words, and he tells us that they apply to Jesus. And he also tells us that Emmanuel means God with us. It's a marvelous sign, isn't it? God with us is exactly what we need to hear when we're thinking about an uncertain, bleak future. See how important this sign is. It's a sign that is actually almost too difficult for the world to take in. And it's almost as if God has been deliberately provocative. I mean, a virgin birth. I mean, the liberal theologians say that, well, the Hebrew of Isaiah could mean young woman as well, and that's true. They deny the virgin birth. So Isaiah's sign becomes no more than a woman giving birth to a son, which isn't really that incredible, is it, really? It's not really very exciting, unless you happen to be the woman and the son involved, of course. But the Greek of Matthew leaves no doubt. She was a virgin, which, if you think about it, is entirely appropriate when the child concerned is God with us. It's not an ordinary child. And what's more, Isaiah sort of rubs it in. He says, God with us would be born into poverty. He'd be eating curds and honey. That sounds like some kind of exotic breakfast cereal to us, doesn't it? But actually what it means is it's wild food. It's food that you could gather from a land that had been laid waste by invading armies. There'd be a few cattle wandering around, so you'd get a bit of milk from them. You could get honey from the bees that settled in the tree trunks or wherever. But it was food for the impoverished. It was food for the migrant. It was food for the refugee. That's, again, not what you'd expect from a coming king, let alone God with us. But Jesus was like that, wasn't he? Jesus was out of the ordinary. He did the unexpected because he was the unexpected. He was God with us. Jesus can't be explained away that easily. So what should we do when the future looks bleak? Well, two messages here. Trust in a God who will not allow his people to be overcome. Trust in the God who will not allow his people to be overcome. Whatever situation you're facing right now, whether that's the horrors happening around the world or whether it's something deeply personal to yourself, whatever your situation is, God will not allow his people to be overcome, and he will build his church through Jesus Christ. So stand in your faith. If you do not stand, you will not, in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you stand in your faith, you will stand, because God is with us. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray, and then we're going to say a creed together. Shir Jashub, a remnant will return. Emmanuel, God with us. Father, we thank you and we praise you that whatever we're facing right now, whether that's the bleakness of the world or something so personal to us we can't even share it with people around, sitting around us right now, and yet it causes us distress. Lord, we thank you that you'll not allow us to be overcome. We thank you that as we stand firm in our faith, you promise that you will build your church. I thank you that you give us Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for Jesus, who came to this earth 2,000 years ago, lived as the perfect man, a perfect life, and died and rose again so that his perfect life may become ours. His relationship with you might become ours. His future in glory might become ours. Father, thank you for God with us, that marvelous sign you gave to Isaiah so many years ago. Amen.
If you'd like to stand and join in the creed. After the creed, we're going to sing a song, Jesus, the Name High Over All. So the creed is where we express our common belief as Christians. If you haven't accepted Jesus into your life yet, please don't feel the need to join in. But if you have, please join with us. We believe Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. He has gone up on high and is at God's right hand. Amen. So remain standing. We're now going to sing Jesus, the Name High Over All. And if somebody at the back would like to go and let the children